This week we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. We're going to basically spend some time this morning doing a little bit of systematic theology as we try to understand these verses in the light of a larger context. Last week we saw that, remember, in a letter that is addressed to Timothy, but is intended to be shared with the whole church at Ephesus, that Paul was, through Timothy, urging the Ephesian believers to pray for all men, and that this included those who were in authority. This morning we'll see that prayer should be offered for all men because God desires the salvation of all men. And of course, when referring to all men, Paul was speaking of all human beings, both male and female alike, in a manner in keeping with a consistent biblical stress on male representative headship that you find throughout Scripture, where the masculine is used in a way that represents collectively everyone, such as when the Bible speaks of man in that way, or mankind. Well, when he speaks of all men here, that's the way he's using it. I shouldn't have to say that in this group, but I'm careful to say it more and more these days, especially since these people have been putting these things online, these messages, and who knows who's going to be listening to it. I want them to know what I mean. Anyway, I'll begin reading the text in verse 1. Recall the context from last week. Paul says, "Therefore I exhort or urge, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And of course, when he speaks of coming to the knowledge of the truth there, he's speaking along the lines of the truth as it is in Jesus, as he said in the epistle to the Ephesians. He's talking about the truth about Jesus. He's talking about the gospel and all the other truths that flow out of that, right? The truth of Christ. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll try to unpack what's going on here, try to understand it in the light of not only this passage, but the rest of Scripture. Holy Father, I do thank you for your word. As always, Lord, we are grateful for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, and we've been praising the Spirit this morning for his work in our lives, and we thank you that one of those works is the enlightening work in our hearts to help us to understand spiritual things. And we pray, Lord, in dependence upon your Spirit, that you would fill us with your Spirit and with understanding. Help us to rightly grasp your word and how we should understand this passage. I pray these things for your glory, and our good. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I guess I could have said for our future glory when we're glorified. Thankfully, God understands what I mean, even when I misstate things. We've a number of times gone back to look at Ephesians and things that are said in Ephesians, because remember, that letter was written to the church at Ephesus. Some people think to the church of Ephesus and a number of other churches, that it was probably a circular letter, but certainly the church in Ephesus would have been one of those churches to receive it. And of course, we know Timothy's remained at Ephesus, and so he's dealing with people who would have been taught. Remember, when Paul was in Ephesus for a long time, some 3 years, a little more, teaching. He taught daily in the school of Tyrannus there. He discipled people well. Later on, he was able to tell them how he proclaimed to them the whole counsel of God. And then, of course, then we have this epistle written to the Ephesians, which recounts some of the teaching that he had done there. And so that becomes important background for what we know they would or would not have thought, or should not have understood, right, when they read or hear read this epistle to Timothy. And so I want to go back there again and highlight some things that he said in this previous epistle addressed to the Ephesian church as a whole. The Apostle Paul spoke quite clearly there and forcefully about God's sovereign role in salvation, describing his election and predestination of believers, and in a doctrinally packed statement of praise to God, first God the Father, then God the Son, then God the Holy Spirit, in that Trinitarian passage in Ephesians 1, He says this in praise to God the Father, beginning in Ephesians 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." So before the foundation of the world, or before anything was created even, God chose whom he would save, and he predestined them to the adoption of sons. And he says in Romans 8, to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He did this, it says, according to the good pleasure of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then later in the same passage, God spoke of God's election and predestination of believers as in keeping with his sovereign control of everything. God's sovereignly in control of all things, and as the one who is in sovereign control of all things, he chooses whom he will save and predestine them to the adoption as sons. He says in Ephesians 1:11, "In him, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So everything happens in accordance with God's will. That's what he's saying. This, of course, means that in choosing to save some and not others, God willed the damnation of those, right, whom he did not choose to save, leaving them to get what they deserve rather than to experience his grace. That's how we're to understand it biblically, I believe. But how then should we understand what Paul wrote in our text for this morning? Because it sounds like he willed to save some and predestined, but there are many people he didn't predestine. He didn't choose for salvation. He didn't predestine. He must have then willed that they not be chosen and predestined for salvation, and therefore that they get what their sins deserve, which is the everlasting punishment. Then how does he say what he says here in 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4? "For this is good and acceptable," or pleasing, "in the sight of God," that is, the praying for all men he's been describing in all the different ways he said it. He used four different words, remember. "This is good and acceptable," or pleasing, "in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So the reason it's good and pleasing to God that we pray for all men, and therefore ostensibly pray for their salvation, is because God desires to save all men. He desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. How does that square with the fact that he clearly, in some sense, does not will that everyone be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? He doesn't choose to save everyone. How do we work that out? Now, in Reformed circles, there's been a couple of different ways of doing that, and you're going to hear both of them. And I'm going to give you examples of both. There are some who argue, based on the preceding verses, that Paul did not mean to say here that God actually desires the salvation of all men, but rather, he desires the salvation of all kinds of men. They see Paul's mention of kings and all those in authority, verse 2, as examples of different kinds or classes of men, and as limiting what Paul says in verse 1. When he says to pray for all men, what he really means is to pray for all kinds of men. And then again, what he says here in verses 3 and 4, that the reason it is good and acceptable to God to pray for all men is because God desires the salvation of all men, means that he desires the salvation of all kinds of men. In other words, they argue that Paul is saying to pray for all kinds of men and God wants to save all kinds of men, meaning that Paul is using the word here all to mean all without distinction, not all without exception. You'll see that language sometimes. Paul doesn't mean all without exception. He doesn't mean that you should pray that all people would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, but just that all kinds of people would be saved, like from every tribe and tongue and nation, for example, which we know will happen. So not all men without exception, but all men without distinction, say between Jew or Gentile, kings and non-kings and so forth. That's not uncommon to hear that interpretation in Reformed circles. William Hendrickson offers an example of this interpretive approach when he writes this in his commentary in this passage. He says, in this case, the context is clear. Paul definitely mentions groups or classes of men, kings in verse 2, those in high position in verse 2, and Gentiles later on in verse 7. He is thinking of rulers and by implication subjects, and Gentiles, and again by implication Jews. And he is urging Timothy to see to it that in public worship not a single group be omitted. In other words, the expression all men, as used here, means all men without distinction of race, nationality, or social position, not all men individually, one by one. Now, this interpretation is well within the bounds of orthodoxy, and there are many sound Bible scholars who hold to it, but I'm not convinced by it. I used to agree with it, and then I changed my mind about it. It strikes me as a bit forced. It strikes me as kind of looking for a way to say that all doesn't mean all here. But I mean, it's not like they're not alluding to the context, but I don't know that the mention of the kings there is functioning in the way that they say it is, as limiting the all in some way. I think it's all, and by all, yeah, even those people that are giving you a hard time that are in control up there, even them. I think it means more like that than all. Now, I don't mean absolutely everyone all. I mean certain kinds of people versus others, or all kinds of people, rather. A certain kind versus other, but all kinds of other people. That I think it is a bit forced to me. It doesn't strike me that that's what Paul was intending to do with the inclusion of that statement. Now, there are places where Paul makes it clear that he's speaking in that way. And of course, I have no doubt that the word all can sometimes be used in ways like this and in a non-literal way. And examples of this are easy enough to find. We used one example of that, I think it was in Matthew's Gospel when we were studying hermeneutics and we were looking at figurative language. He said, all Jerusalem and all Judea went out to hear John the Baptist preach. Well, he didn't mean absolutely everyone. Right? He was using a bit of hyperbole there, right? And so the word all can have restricted figurative meanings or restricted meanings sometimes. I just don't think there's a good reason. I don't buy the argument to see that here, personally. In fact, I'm more inclined to agree with Charles Spurgeon in this instance, such as when he tackled the issue in a sermon on 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 entitled Salvation by Knowing the Truth. This is a lengthy quote from him, and he's a bit harder on the opposing point of view than I would want to be. In fact, I've been very generous to the opposing point of view. I agree to disagree about this, right? It's one way of interpreting the passage I've given to you, and I think it's not incredible. It's possible, right? I think Charles Spurgeon finds it a bit incredible. Here's what he says. You must, most of you, be acquainted with the general method by which our older Calvinistic friends deal with this text. All men, they say, that is, some men. As if the Holy Ghost could not have said some men if he had meant some men. All men, they say, that is, some of all sorts of men. As if the Lord could not have said all sorts of men if he had meant that. The Holy Ghost, by the Apostle, has written all men, and unquestionably he means all men. I know how to get rid of the force of the alls, according to the critical method, which some time ago was very current, but I do not see how it could be applied here with due regard to truth. In other words, he says, I know their method for how they explain away these all texts. I'm well acquainted with it. But he says, I don't think it could be applied here with due regard to truth, he says. I was reading just now the exposition of a very able doctor who explains the text so as to explain it away. He applies grammatical gunpowder to it and explodes it by way of expounding it. I thought when I read his exposition that would have been a very capital comment upon the text if the text had read, who will not have all men to be saved, nor come to knowledge of the truth. Had such been the inspired language, every remark of the learned doctor would have been exactly in keeping. But as it happens to say, who will have all men to be saved, his observations are more than a little out of place. My love of consistency with my own doctrinal views is not great enough to allow me knowingly to alter a single text of Scripture. I have great respect for orthodoxy, but my reverence for inspiration is far greater. I would sooner 100 times over appear to be inconsistent with myself than be inconsistent with the Word of God. I never thought it to be any very great crime to seem inconsistent with myself, for who am I that I should everlastingly be consistent? But I do think it a great crime to be so inconsistent with the Word of God that I should want to lop away a bough or even a twig from so much as a single tree of the forest of Scripture. God forbid that I should cut or shape, even in the least degree, any divine expression. So runs the text, and so we must read it. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. As I said, I might not have set forth the position quite so aggressively as he did. I don't think that William Hendrickson was trying to undermine the inspiration of Scripture or was refusing to hear what the Bible said. I think what William Hendrickson was doing when he said all kinds versus all without exception, right, was trying to interpret this text in a way that comports with other texts, like the ones we read in Ephesians, right, that clearly indicate that God, in some sense, does not desire all men to be saved. In fact, if he did, in the same sense, no one would go to hell, right? So he's trying to say we've got to find a way to read this text that fits with the rest of Scripture. So I don't think it's those who hold the opposing view. I think Charles Spurgeon is being a little too hard on them. I don't think they're trying to undermine the inspiration of Scripture. But, you know, when he goes after another position, he goes after it all the way, doesn't he? But I do agree with him that I find it forced. I think it really does mean all men. Everyone. Everyone everywhere, right? We should pray for everyone everywhere, even for rulers who don't maybe seem worthy of our prayer because of their evil actions and how they hurt people and so forth. Even them. And we should do that because God desires the salvation of everyone, even them. But what about the fact that God does not actually choose to save all men again? I've said I don't agree with William Hendrickson's way of dealing with this, so how am I going to deal with it? Well, there's another way that Reformed theologians deal with it. And in fact, William Hendrickson would agree that we have to make these very same kinds of distinctions, even if he doesn't think we have to do it in this text. But, for example, later in the second epistle to Timothy, notice what Paul, he uses similar language that he uses here about coming to the knowledge of the truth, and he says not everyone will, or he assumes they won't. He says in 2 Timothy 2, 24-26, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, or come to the knowledge of the truth, right? And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Notice that Paul doesn't think that God will necessarily grant repentance and the knowledge of the truth to everyone. And that shouldn't surprise us, since we know that Scripture frequently teaches that many people will die without salvation and actually go to hell. For example, our Lord Jesus taught this very thing in his parable of the sheep and the goats, in which he said of unbelievers that these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. So, we're faced with the fact that Scripture can speak of God as desiring or willing things in different ways. And that's going to be the answer that many Reformed theologians, many Orthodox, simple, biblically sound theologians and Bible scholars arrive at, that we have to say that there's different ways that God wills things. We're forced to say that, even if perhaps we can't understand it. Similarly to how we have to posited doctrine of the Trinity. There are three persons who share the same being. We don't understand that. Or we have to say that there are two natures of Christ in one person, but that he's really one person. And we don't know how to understand that either. Or this larger question of God being sovereign over all things, and yet we're genuinely responsible. And God's not the author of evil. Well, how does that work out? Well, I don't think the Bible gives us an answer, but it presents it that way, that that's the way it is. God's sovereign over all things in such a way that he's not responsible for any evil, and we're responsible for our own actions. Well, I don't know how that is. I've sometimes used an example, and I think it'll apply to what we're getting into this morning, if I'm understanding it correctly. Years ago, I read a book by a guy named Stephen Hawking. You've probably heard of him. I think he died a few years ago. Brilliant man. He wrote a book called The Brief History of Time, or A Brief History of Time. I don't know if I get the exact title right. It's somewhere on one of my shelves, I'm sure, still. And I remember at the time reading it, and it being an analogy that kind of worked for me, and this is if I've understood it correctly. Basically, what he was arguing, if I get it right, is this. You have Newtonian physics on the one hand that does a very good job of kind of explaining the world at sort of a macro level, for lack of a better term. I don't think that was his term. It's mine. And then you have Einsteinian physics that seems to really explain the world in sort of a micro, you know, this atomic, subatomic level, right? But these two systems of physics don't seem to be compatible. We don't know how they could both work as they do, the way they do, like in the same universe. And so he says, they've got to fit together somehow. And he says, there's got to be a grand unifying theory out there that we haven't figured out yet. He thinks it'll be a theory of gravity, he said. And he said, when we figure out this grand unifying theory, he said, then we'll know everything. Okay, now, I'm waiting for a grand unifying theory on this subject. I'm waiting for God to reveal the grand unifying theory when I'll know everything about this. But it hasn't happened yet. I have God's sovereignty over here. I have human responsibility over here. I know they have to work together. They have to be coherent in the same universe, right? But I don't have the grand unifying theory that puts them together. But I don't throw off the evidence for either, just so I can be consistent. And that's what I liked about what Spurgeon said. He said, I'm not so interested in being doctrinally consistent with myself that I'm going to throw out some teaching of Scripture, what it says. Now, he's right that we shouldn't do that. So we sometimes have to do what Robertson McQuilkin, one of my older teachers, said. We have to stay in the center of biblical tension. Sometimes there's a tension for us. We can't figure something out. There's a mystery. What we got to do is hold that mystery, and we've got to hold it in the way that the Bible presents it, without going too far one way or too far the other, right? So, to give you one example of how we could go too far. Take the God's sovereignty and human responsibility issue here. It's not that we have God's sovereignty here and human responsibility here, they're sort of equal. And it certainly isn't that we have God's sovereignty down here and human responsibility up here, as though however God's sovereignty works, it has to work within our responsibility, our free will, say. No, it's the other way around. We have God's sovereignty up here, and within that, we have human responsibility. And however we understand human responsibility, it's within a completely and totally sovereign God in control of everything. That's the biblical framework. That's how we hold that mystery in tension. We don't solve it. And I'm going to put to you that we have another mystery this morning, that we're faced with speaking of God as desiring or willing things in different senses. Some theologians call this the wills of God, or the two wills of God. I think R.C. Sproul, in one article I read on Ligonier.org, went to three wills. He did one better. But most people talk about two wills. In our case, on the one hand, God desires the salvation of all men, but on the other hand, he chooses to save only some. He must then, in some sense, will the salvation of all, yet in another sense, will the salvation only of the elect. Wayne Grudem further describes the biblical basis for such a distinction, beginning with an important statement that the Lord made to Moses. And this is from his systematic theology text, which I recommend. It's a good read. He's one of those, he's like Sproul in the sense that he's really good at taking the cookies and putting them down on the bottom shelf where we can all get to them, right? He's very good at writing in a very understandable way. And he says this, "Surely a distinction between aspects of God's will is evident in many passages of Scripture. According to Moses, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Those things that God has revealed are given for the purpose of obeying God's will, that we may do the words of this law. There were many other aspects of his plan, however, that he had not revealed to them. Many details about future events, specific details of hardships or blessing in their lives, and so forth. With regard to these matters, they were simply to trust him." And I would add to that matters such as these various doctrines I've mentioned that we can't fully comprehend. He goes on to say, "Because God's revealed will usually contains his commands or precepts for our moral conduct, God's revealed will is sometimes also called God's will of precept or will of command. This revealed will of God is God's declared will concerning what we should do or what God commands us to do. On the other hand, God's secret will usually includes hidden decrees by which he governs the universe and determines everything that will happen. He does not ordinarily reveal these decrees to us except in prophecies of the future. So these decrees really are God's secret will. We find out what God has decreed when events actually happen. Because this secret will of God has to do with his decreeing of events in the world, this aspect of God's will is sometimes called God's will of decree." So he's got a will of precept and a will of decree, or a secret will and a revealed will. Other biblically sound theologians may prefer different terms. Sometimes you'll see God's sovereign will versus his moral will. I shouldn't say versus. There's a distinction there, right? Or his efficient will versus, or in distinction from, his permissive will. What God permits, some people will use that term. But there's fairly strong agreement that whichever terms you use, some such distinction must be made based on the differing ways that the Bible actually speaks of God's willing things. Now, I don't claim to understand how God can will things to occur in these different senses. I've tried to come up with like a human analogy, but I always end up thinking that's a big mistake, because then we're too tempted to view God through the lens of how we think and act. And so I'm just going to not do that. I threw out the ones I thought of already. I just think I have to accept this because it seems to me Scripture demands that I do. And so there I'm with Spurgeon. If you think I look inconsistent, that's fine by me. It's what Scripture seems to demand that I say. Now, I'm not saying it is inconsistent. I'm just saying I don't know how it's consistent. And that's two different things. Sometimes we're accused of that. Earlier in Sunday school, I told some of you that I've been having an ongoing discussion with a fellow in Australia who was a strong Catholic, got a theological degree in Catholic theology, I think, and then he went away from his faith, became an atheist. Now he thinks he might be becoming a Christian again. He's somewhat confused, but he doesn't think so. But I think he would think a lot of what I'm saying is just flat out inconsistent. And what I'm trying to get him to say is I'm not saying when I say I accept a mystery that I'm accepting a logical contradiction. I'm saying they don't contradict, but that I just don't know how they don't contradict. And that's a very different thing to say. By the way, shouldn't we expect this if God is infinite and we're finite? That we're going to run up against stuff like this? Of course we should. So if anything, it kind of confirms that this infinite God is who he says he is. At any rate, as I conclude this teaching, I'm once again reminded of the words of the prophet David, who, when thinking about the omniscience and the omnipresence of God, exclaimed, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." That's why I feel on this subject. or perhaps the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Isaiah is an apt one here. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I think this distinction between the two wills of God is one of these things that I just have to say, God's thoughts are higher than mine. I don't understand how these things can fit together. And by the way, as I said before, even someone like William Hendrickson, who adopts a different interpretation of our text here, he would agree with making the sorts of distinction that I'm making here. He just doesn't think we have to bring it into this particular topic on this particular verse because he thinks there's another way to explain it. And if you agree with him, that's fine by me. We can agree to disagree. These are two valid ways of handling this. I used to hold to the other one. I've shifted over to the other, to the one I'm presenting to today is the one I prefer. Neither of you solves all the problems. However, although we do need to accept things, many mysteries here, and we certainly cannot understand the secret things of God, you know, as he was indicating to Moses, we still need to remember that those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever so that we may do them. There may be a mystery we encounter in this text, in my opinion there is, about how God wills things and how we square this with other texts that speaks about how God's willing certain things. But what is clearly revealed in this passage is that we're to pray for the salvation of all men because God desires the salvation of all men. And we should do that. And if you prefer to say, I'm going to pray for the salvation of all kinds of men, you go right ahead. But that's been revealed and you do it. And it seems to me, if we're that busy praying for the salvation of all men, we're going to be much more motivated to go out there and share the gospel with all men. In keeping with and remembering another clearly revealed thing of God for us to do, and that is the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There are some people, we often call them the frozen chosen, right? Who like to delve into, try to figure out these things that I consider mysteries. They spend a lot of time on it. They love to make sure they spend a lot of time getting all the fine points of doctrine right, and that's a good thing to do. I'm not decrying doing that. But they spend so much time doing that, they don't deal with what they clearly have been told to do by God. I don't care how good your theology is. I don't care how good a Calvinist you are. If that Calvinism isn't leading you to love God more and to love other people enough to share the gospel with them, you don't really believe it. It's some intellectual game to you then. It's not in your heart, if that's the case. There are things clearly revealed to us, mysteries even, that are revealed to us as mysteries. And they're to shape how we think and how we live. So let's never get caught up in these theological debates to the point, not that they're not worthy of being discussed, I've been doing that today. There's a place for that. Let's not get so caught up in that that we become these frozen chosen who forget we're to be light shining in a dark world. Because God loves everyone and he wants to save them. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for your great love for us. I hope I've been able to bring out what is at least the clear intent of this text for us, and there are I've discussed some differing points of view, and there may be those differing views in our midst, but I think we can all agree on this: we're supposed to be caring about people the way you do, and caring about the salvation of people the way that you do, and caring about making sure they hear the gospel the way that you care about that. Help us not to miss that here, Lord. I think we can all agree on that. So help us, Lord, to just be faithful and encourage one another as we seek to be lights shining in the darkness, salt and light, as our Master told us we should be. If there's anyone here today who has not come to know you, to come to the knowledge of the truth, who hasn't been saved, it's our prayer that he or she today would recognize that Jesus Christ, who's both fully God and fully man, lived a sinless life so that he could die as the perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross, and that he actually rose from the dead in space-time history, and he ascended to your right hand, and he ever lives to intercede for believers. He is reigning over the universe even now, and he is offering the free gift of salvation to anyone who will turn from their sins and put their faith in him and what he did in his death on the cross for them, and what he did through rising from the dead for them. We pray, Lord, that you'll lead them to faith in Christ through the power of your Spirit, as you've done for us. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As always, I thank you for your kind attention.